The Burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Hittim, or Cyprus, it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Sidon, that pass over the sea, have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is the mart of the nations. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitant of the isle. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage before us tonight regarding the judgment, the burden upon the city of Tyre, I pray that you would teach and instruct us, Lord, that you'd give us insight into our day as you were speaking 2,800 years ago to the people of Tyre and to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Would you speak to us today as well? Lord, help us to see how you move and how you work in the world, to consider these things, take them to heart. And Lord, would you stir us to be those that are passionate about seeing your word declared in the day in which we're living, and just as Isaiah was 2,800 years ago. So God, we just ask that you would have free reign tonight to guide us through your word and teach us all things, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. As Isaiah is kind of finishing up the burdens upon the nations here in Isaiah chapter 23, we come to the final burden, the last judgment, and it's directed at the Phoenician city of Tyre, which is in modern-day Lebanon. You can actually go and visit the ruins of the ancient city of Tyre there in Lebanon. It's right near the northern portion of the nation of Israel, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And God is speaking a judgment upon a nation that was called in antiquity the Babylon of the Sea. Tyre was considered Babylon's twin city. It was known for its commercial center. It was kind of the commercial center of the ancient world. If we put it in our modern terms, Tyre was the NASDAQ of its time. It was kind of like Wall Street. The stock exchange was there. It wasn't known for its military might. It wasn't known for how it made conquest and, you know, traveled around the world. But just because of the fact that it had great wealth, being the place where all the merchants would come and dock their ships and they would sell all their different wares. We read of grain coming up from Sihor there in verse 3. We read of the merchant ships of Tarshish coming to that area. And the merchant ships of Tarshish likely came from modern-day Spain. And they dealt in iron and tin and lead and silver. They had all kinds of different minerals that they would bring there. But this little city of Tyre was well known in antiquity as being the place to go to exchange all the goods and all the trading that went on within its walls. It was located, as I mentioned, there on the Mediterranean Sea. It harbored all the different merchant ships that came from Cyprus and Egypt and Greece and on into Italy and all the way to Spain. Yeah, and so we see this being a place of great wealth. It wasn't known for its strength militarily, but just for its wealth and all its merchandise. And here the picture that Isaiah sees is as if the ships of Tarshish are on their way to Tyre, and they stop at the island of Cyprus, the last stop that you'd come to just before you'd come to the ports there at Tyre. And a report is given to the merchants there as they dock their ships in Cyprus. And they say that the city of Tyre has been destroyed. Cyprus was just 150 miles northwest of Tyre. And so all the merchants would stop there on their way to the city. And the merchants, when they catch word of what has happened to the city of Tyre, we see them mourning and lamenting. There the burden of Tyre, in verse 1, it says, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in. There's nowhere for you to go. Nowhere for you to take all your stock, to take all your wares. And he goes on to say in verse 2, be still, ye inhabitants of the isle. Those in Cyprus, the Cypriots, are told to mourn in silence. The merchants will no longer come to Sidon and Tyre. They're no longer going to come to that area to replenish your coasts. He speaks about the seed of Sihor there in verse 3. The harvest of the river is her revenue. Sihor was a key city in Egypt, in the eastern part of Egypt, in the Nile River Delta there. It was known for its grain and just the real fertile part of the land there. And so all of that grain would be harvested in Egypt, but then it would be shipped from there up to Tyre. And from Tyre, it would be sold and distributed to other parts of the ancient world. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Be ashamed, O Sidon." Now, Sidon was the city just to the north of Tyre. It was the sister city of Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea as well in modern day Lebanon. And really, in reality, we see when we get down to verse 12 that the city of Sidon was really the mother of Tyre. They were the ones, it was the merchants of Sidon that came down and started and founded the city of Tyre, because it was a perfect harbor, a perfect place for them to dock all the ships. But as we read through the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 23, we see all of these merchant nations and these merchant cities lamenting the destruction of Tyre. Egypt is sorely pained, we read there in verse 5, because of the report that has come about the destruction of this city. You know, this, as a result of the destruction of Tyre, there's just kind of an economic collapse. It's just as if today, if the World Trade Center, well, we had the World Trade Center destroyed in 2001, and we saw the economic collapse of that and how it affected the entire world. It didn't just affect the United States. It affected the whole world. The stock market there in Brussels, the stock market in Japan, every stock market around the world was affected when the World Trade Center fell. And then just a couple years ago, when we saw what took place at the end of 2008, in October 2008, with the collapse of the stock market here in the United States, and all the other world markets are affected. And so the same sort of thing. Tyre is destroyed, and everybody is affected by it. And when it happens, we read in verse 6, "Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, ye inhabitants of the isle, or you inhabitants of the coastland." The people of Tyre are told by God to flee, or they're seen as fleeing the city on their way to Tarshish to try and get away from the destruction that is coming. Isaiah continues in verse 7. He says, "Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." The question is asked there in verse 7, is this your joyous city? Tyre was a city of exaltation, a city of ecstasy, a city of delight, because it was a very wealthy region, because of all the money that came there, because of the traders that docked their ships in their ports. It was a city that was given over to licentiousness. It was a city that was given over to, just everything. Eat, drink, and be merry, sort of a mindset there in the city of Tyre. And yet the question is posed, this is your city, your joyous city, because all the joy would be removed when destruction would come. The joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days, the prophet says there in verse 7. The city of Tyre was a city that had been around for many, many years by the time it would ultimately be destroyed. And really, it never saw any invasion until the time of this fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah is now speaking here. In the prophecies of Herodotus, we find that the city of Tyre was founded around 2750 B.C., so a very ancient city when Isaiah is writing these things in about 700 B.C. had already been established for almost 2,000 years. It was one of the first cities in ancient times that ventured out into the Mediterranean and began to go and plant colonies throughout those different coastal cities and coastal regions. But he says there in verse 8, "Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth?" Who would take counsel to destroy this city? The city that is the crowning city. You see, the merchants of the city of Tyre were known throughout that world in that time. They were looked up to. The merchants of that city were like princes of other cities. They were like royalty. It's just like in our day, names like J.P. Morgan Chase and Goldman Sachs and Wells Fargo. There was a time when those names of these, you know, these big financial institutions in New York City, that they were known throughout the world and respected. Now, today, that's not exactly the case, but there was a time. And the same thing with the city of Tyre. They probably had certain merchants that came from that place that were well known. He says their merchants are like princes. They're honorable of the earth. Who would ever go and consider destroying this city? All of the people of the city of Tyre were like royalty to the ancient world. And so because the economies of all these other nations were so intertwined with Tyre in ancient times, no one would want to destroy it, because in destroying Tyre, you might be destroying your own economy. So who would take counsel to destroy them? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. The Lord of hosts was the one who planned their judgment. But why? Why would God judge them? Well, the answer is also given in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to stain the what? The pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt the honorable of the earth. God is now seen judging the pride, the haughtiness, the arrogance of the city of Tyre. Because of their wealth, they had made themselves a great name throughout the world. And as a result, they looked up to the position that they had as if they had done it in their own strength, in their own power. And so God says, I'm going to judge your pride. The very purpose of God would be to dissolve their pride and to lay low their glory. And so we see once again a call to get out of Dodge, so to speak. In verse 10, pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. Essentially, God says to the people that are there in Tyre, get out as quick as you can, because judgment is going to come. Now, it's interesting, we saw in the previous verses, it says there in verse 7, is this the joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her far off to sojourn. The idea there in verse 7 is that the people of Tyre would not be taken captive by a nation and led, you know, into captivity by Assyria or by Babylon, but that they would flee themselves when this judgment would come upon them. And so we see the very same thing happening in these verses here in verse 10. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. There's nothing to rely upon. The walls are going to be devastated, and so get out of Dodge. He stretched out his hand, verse 11, over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. There also shalt thou have no rest. The Lord has given a command to destroy the city, to judge them. God stretches out his own hand over the city of Tyre to remove their wickedness, to remove their pride. This judgment would move like a great shaking through all the nations, all the other kingdoms. As God would judge Tyre, the other nations would feel the repercussions of that judgment, because they too were so interconnected with them through their trading of all their goods. And so God was going to destroy the strongholds of Tyre. He says that they would no more rejoice. There would be no more ecstasy. There would be no more delight. There would be no more joy in the city when God would come and bring judgment. And he speaks about Tyre, calling it the virgin daughter of Sidon. You see, as I mentioned before, Sidon, the city to the north of Tyre, they were the ones who planted or founded the city of Tyre. And so Tyre was called the daughter of Sidon. But here it's called the virgin daughter of Sidon. And the idea is that her walls had never been penetrated. She had never been sacked. She had never been destroyed. But now God was going to destroy her. Now, it's interesting. Over the time that they had been founded, from 2750 until the time that Isaiah was speaking this prophecy in about 700 BC, they had never been destroyed. They'd never been, you know, ruined. But after Isaiah speaks this prophecy, there would be three judgments that would come one after another upon the city of Tyre. In 700 BC, The Assyrian king Sennacherib would come and lay siege to the city, and he wouldn't destroy it, but he would put them under tribute. He would cause them to be under his control. And for the next 70 years, they would be under the control of Assyria until about 630 BC. And then after that, in 572 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would come and he would destroy the first part of the city of Tyre. You see, Tyre had two sections. One was the coastal portion of the city, and then about a half mile off the coast was a small island that was the isle portion of the city of Tyre. And so in 572 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and he laid siege to the city of Tyre, and for 13 years he besieged the city. And finally, when Nebuchadnezzar was able to break through into the walls and come into the city, he found that there were very few people in the city. All the people during that 13-year siege, they had traveled out to the island that was a half mile off the shore, and now they had set up Tyre, the isle portion of the city. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a little upset about that. He didn't really have a navy, so he kind of left. And the city flourished for another few hundred years until 332 BC. In 332 BC, Alexander the Great came and lay siege to Tyre as well. But he didn't have a navy. And so the city was this island a half mile off the shore. So Alexander the Great, he gathered up all the stones that made up the broken down city that was the inland city, and he built a causeway out to the island city and destroyed the island city and took it over completely. And so, having a great history of never being invaded until the time that God speaks this prophecy through Isaiah, then one after another over the next few hundred years, they're destroyed completely. You will no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. There you shall have no rest. And so God tells them to flee, get out of the city and go to Tarshish. Rise up and get out of the city and go to Cyprus. And you'll still have no rest as you flee. They wouldn't be taken captive by Assyria. They wouldn't be taken captive by Babylon or even Alexander the Great. But they would flee from their precious stronghold, their precious city. Verse 13, Isaiah says, "Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till Assyria founded it. For them that dwell in the wilderness, they set up the towers thereof. They raised up the places thereof, and he brought it to ruin." God says to the people of Tyre, he says, "Behold the land of the Chaldeans." He calls the people of Tyre to consider the Babylonians. They too were great merchants. They too had a great ancient city. The first founder of the city of Babylon was Nimrod, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. But the Assyrians, they brought Babylon to ruin. They came in and destroyed Babylon, and they were the ones that ultimately built it back up before it became a great empire. But God basically says to the people of Tyre, consider that ancient city of Babylon. The Assyrians destroyed them. You're nothing in comparison to that great city Babylon. You too are going to be destroyed. Even though they had great arrogance, they were filled with pride. They figured nothing will ever touch us. Nothing will ever come to us. Tomorrow shall be like today and much more abundant was the mindset of the people of Tyre there. God says, no, that's not going to be the case. Even though you've been safe and secure for 2,000 years, judgment is going to come. It's going to be swift and it will be complete. And so verse 14, God says through Isaiah, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste." Those merchants from Tarshish, probably in the southern portion of Spain, they were known for their silver. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 9. They were known for their iron, for their tin, for their lead. Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 27, verse 12. But their place of selling all of these materials, all these minerals, was there in the city of Tyre. And when Tyre would be destroyed, Tarshish would be without a stock market. They'd be without a place to bring their wares. And so it says, "Howl, cry, mourn, you merchant ships of Tarshish, because your strength is laid waste." Well, continuing on verse 15, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten for 70 years, according to the days of one king. And after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. There are several different views about this prophecy given in verses 15 through 17 here about the 70 years. Some believe that the 70 years that Isaiah is speaking here is about the period of time that Assyria put the people of Tyre under tribute from 700 BC to 630 BC. That they were really not allowed to trade any longer during that period of time. They were restricted from doing their trade. And then after that period of time, they flourished for another period of time until 572 BC, when God allowed them to be destroyed at the hand of the Babylonians. And you may remember that the children of Israel from the land of Judah, they went into captivity in Babylon for how many years? 70 years as well. And so some other Bible teachers and commentators believe that that is the 70 years under the Babylonian captivity that the people of Tyre would be withheld from their trading, as Isaiah is speaking of here. But whatever the case, it really doesn't matter. God is basically saying that you're going to be forgotten for a period of Tyre. And then after that 70 years, you're going to return to your harlotry. You're going to go back out and try and seek after merchants once again, singing your songs to allure them to yourself. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall return to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. But then verse 18 is rather interesting. It says, "And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. And it shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing." So God says, after Tyre returns from her 70 years of being forgotten, her merchandise will be sold and all of that will be received and given to the Lord. Again, there's several different views on verse 18. There are some who believe that it is speaking about how Tyre, after the children of Israel came back from Babylon, after they had been in captivity for 70 years, they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And Tyre, there in Lebanon, was one of the key cities that helped them with materials to rebuild the temple. So some say, well, that's what is being spoken of here, how that they're going to give materials to the Lord. Still, there are some who say, no, that's not what it means. This speaks of the time when the early church began. You see, Acts chapter 21 tells us that there was a flourishing church with disciples in the city of Tyre by the time that Paul was returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. And so some people say, well, verse 18 is speaking about that early church ministry there in Acts chapter 21. And then there are yet others who think that it speaks about a future time during the millennial reign of Christ when the people of Tyre are going to be giving offerings to the Lord there in Jerusalem. Now, I don't really know what view is the best. I think that perhaps any one of them is pretty good. Whatever the case, God says here, ultimately the people of Tyre will be given as an offering to the Lord as the Lord judges them, which is in line with what we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah over and over and over again. God, the purpose of God's punishment is what? Purification. And always a remnant shall return. And so God, even in this wicked city of Tyre, brings forth a remnant. There's an interesting story in the Gospels, specifically in the Gospel of Mark. There is a Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, and she's asking that Jesus would heal her daughter. And as she's asking that Jesus would heal her daughter, he and his disciples don't really pay any attention to her. And so she begins to beg Jesus' disciples that Jesus would heal her daughter. And so his disciples come to Jesus and say, "Would you do something? Tell her to leave. Get her away from us, this Syrophoenician woman." And Jesus begins to speak to her. And he says, "I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she says, "Well, even the dogs eat the scraps off the master's table." And so Jesus, beholding her faith, he said to her, "Go your way. Your request is granted. Her daughter was made whole." That Syrophoenician woman was from the region of Phoenicia, likely from either the city of Tyre or the city of Sidon, which is, you know, an interesting thing to consider during the gospel of Jesus as well. But in Isaiah chapter 23, we see God's last judgment spoken upon the nations as he says to the people of Tyre, "Your pride, your arrogance, your haughtiness has come up before me, and I'll destroy you." Even though you feel secure after 2,000 years of never being destroyed or invaded, your security is a false security. And there are those today who live under a false sense of security in their pride. They think that they've been a good person, and all the good works that they have done, when they stand before God, everything will be okay. That is a false sense of security. Those walls will not protect you when the wrath of the Lord comes. There's only one place to turn to for refuge. And we see over and over and over again in the scriptures that Jesus is our refuge. We must turn to him. Well, continuing on into Isaiah chapter 24, we read in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. He makes it waste, and he turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." In chapter 24, verse 1, we see God's attention turn not to a specific nation, but to the whole earth. A judgment declared upon the whole world. The Lord makes the earth empty. He makes it waste. He's going to turn it upside down. Who is the one who's moving for judgment? God. Who's he moving judgment upon? The entire earth. Verse 2, he speaks to every single individual. He says this judgment is going to come upon the people and the priest. The priest will not be exempt. It's going to come upon the master and the slave. The master will not be exempt. It's going to come upon the maid and the mistress. It'll come upon the buyer and the seller. No one shall escape this judgment that's coming in Isaiah chapter 24. The land is going to be completely emptied, utterly spoiled, because God has spoken this word against the world. Why? Look at verse 4. "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." Would you underline the words, "the haughty people of the earth do languish"? We see now again the pride of humanity is in focus. As God is going to bring a judgment upon the whole of the earth and no one's going to escape, the pride, the haughtiness, the arrogance of man is under the judgment and wrath of God. The wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, Romans chapter 1 tells us. He continues on in verse 5, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant." God is going to judge the whole earth one day because of their arrogance, because of their pride. And because of man's sin, the earth has been defiled. We know that to be the case, even going back to the book of Genesis. The very next verse here at verse 6 says, "Therefore has the curse devoured the earth." What curse? Well, the curse that all of creation is under because of sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men for all sin. But death is not only for man. All of creation, Romans chapter 8 tells us, groans because of sin, because of the curse from Genesis chapter 3. The earth has been defiled because of man and because of sin. What is it that we've done? Well, those three things we're told in verse 5. Number one, man has transgressed the law. Man has transgressed the law. He's deliberately stepped over the line that God has laid out for us. Just as Adam did there in the Garden of Eden, God told him, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam knew exactly what the law was, and he deliberately broke it. You see, a transgression is different than a trespass. Perhaps you have been out walking around in some of the trails around here in San Diego County before, and you end up finding yourself on someone's private property. You've trespassed. You didn't do it intentionally, Maybe it wasn't knowingly, but you've broken the law. You've stepped foot on their private property. But a transgression is to clearly see the line, to know that I'm not to cross that, and to deliberately make a decision of the will to transgress and to go over the boundary. And so God says, I've laid out my law, and you have transgressed my laws. But not only that, you've changed the ordinances. The word ordinance there in the original Hebrew is the word Torah. The first five books of the Bible are referred to as the Torah, the law, the ordinances of God. Not only does man transgress God's law, but furthermore, he changes it. He makes it fit his own life. He calls evil good and good evil. He puts light for darkness and darkness for light. He puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so man has changed the ordinances, the law of God, and he's broken the everlasting covenant. And so because of man's pride, because of his transgression, because of his sin, God says, I'm going to bring judgment upon the whole earth. You see, from Isaiah chapter 13 to Isaiah chapter 23, we see minor fulfillments of the day of the Lord. We get to see pictures of God's judgment upon the earth, things that have already been fulfilled. Every single one of those prophecies, for the most part, Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, there are a few prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, but for the most part, they've been fulfilled. Thousands of years ago, we can look back in history. We can see that Babylon has been destroyed. We can see that Tyre has been destroyed. We can see that the Philistines were laid waste. The people of Moab have been destroyed. The Arabians, all these different nations, Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, been destroyed. And when we look at the book of Isaiah, we can see that they have been destroyed by the hand of God. Even though God used earthly instruments to bring about their destruction, it was still God's intervention that brought their collapse, that brought their demise. And so Isaiah 13 through 23, it gives us these little snapshots of God's judgment. And then Isaiah 24 brings us the full picture that God is going to, in like manner, judge the entire world because of their sin, because of their transgression, because of their pride. Therefore has the curse, verse 6, devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. God's judgment comes, and it's all-consuming. And when his judgment comes, what is the result upon the earth? Look at verse 7. The new wine mourns, the vine languishes, the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceases, the noise of them that rejoice ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and at the gate is smitten, and the gate is smitten with destruction. In verses 7 through 12, we see that when God's judgment comes, all joy, all gladness, all merry-heartedness is removed. All that is left is bitterness. All that is left is confusion and desolation and destruction when the judgment of God comes upon this earth. And just like what we read in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, this is speaking of that great and terrible time that we call the tribulation and the result or the end of it, which is the day of the Lord. But in the midst of it, we read in verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. And they shall lift up their voice, and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, and the isles of the sea. In the midst of this great desolation, this judgment, there seems to be a group of righteousness, a group of righteous, even though they're very few in number. When we read in verse 13 that it's like the shaking of an olive tree or the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done, the idea is that when you would go to harvest the olive tree, they would shake the branches of the olive tree and all the olives that were ripe would fall off and they'd gather all those olives up. But the remaining olives that were left, there's just a few of them left on the tree that's been harvested. Or after the vineyard workers have gone into the vine and they've harvested all the grapes, there's just a little bit left here and there, sparse amounts. And so the idea in verses 13 through 15 is that there is a small remnant of righteous that remain in the midst of this judgment that comes upon the earth. There's just a very small few that lift up their voice and shall sing of the majesty of the Lord and shall cry aloud from the sea. But the judgment continues, verse 16. From the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Isaiah, as he sees a vision of this judgment coming upon the whole earth, he says it's as if fear and the pit and the snare come upon the earth, all the inhabitants. And it shall come to pass that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that comes up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. When we read in verses 17 and 18 that fear and the pit and the snare come upon the inhabitants of the earth, and that those that flee from the fear will fall into a pit, and those that get out of the pit will be taken in the snare, I've talked about this before, but what it means is that the judgment of God will be inescapable when he begins to pour out his wrath upon the earth. Amos the prophet, when he sees a very similar vision surrounding the day of the Lord in Amos chapter 5, he says there in verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into a house, and he laid his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And so once again, fear and the pit and the snare. He who flees from the fear will fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit will be taken in the snare. He cannot escape. But the day of the Lord is like a man is running from a lion. And just when he gets away from a lion, the bear gets him. And just when he's able to get out of the clutches of the bear, he gets into a house and he puts his hand upon the wall and the serpent strikes and bites him. The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, will be inescapable when he begins to pour out his wrath, because today is the day of salvation. If man does not want to see the wrath of God, then he must turn to Christ now while there's time. Because when Jesus returns, he's coming as a lion. He's coming on a white horse with a sword in his hand, and he's ready to do battle. And there will be many who will be afraid and many who will flee when he comes, but they will be taken by the wrath of the Lord, as we see in this passage here in Isaiah chapter 24. Why will they be taken? Why will it be inescapable? Well, the end of verse 18 tells us there in Isaiah 24, for the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth, the foundations of the earth do shake. When we read that the windows from on high are open, the idea is that God has opened up the heavens and he's coming down to bring the wrath of the Lord. And when he does, the earth will shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression, therefore, shall fall heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Because of the sin of man, the earth will fall under the judgment and wrath of God. The windows from on high will be open, and it shall come to pass in that day, verse 21, that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Those that are haughty, those that are arrogant, those that are proud, he shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. And after many days, they shall be visited. The picture here is that God is going to come down from heaven. And he's going to gather all the wicked of the earth. None will escape when he gathers them. And the picture is going to imprison them. He's going to lock them up for the day of their trial. We read there that After many days, they're going to be visited. Their trial will take place. We see the very same sort of thing taking place in the book of Revelation. Turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You can turn there like you're an authority on Scripture. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1. There John the Apostle says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the what? The bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit." Notice that. "And he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Well, John continues, "I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see the dragon, the false prophet, bound for 1,000 years. But then we see those ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. But verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." The rest of those that had died, those that were gathered up in Isaiah chapter 24, those did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, he continues. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Now, those that died and would not live again for the next 1,000 years, they're brought back up at the end of chapter 21. Turn one chapter later to 21, verse 22. Nope, wrong verse. Hold on. Still chapter 20. Go back to chapter 20 again. I got ahead of myself. I'm a little excited. We read later on in verse 20, or chapter 20. It says in verse 7, sorry, we'll go back to verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of them which is of the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," those dead that we saw in verse 5, "the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake that burns with fire." You see, in Isaiah chapter 24, we see the same events taking place, the day of the Lord. "And all those wicked of the earth are gathered together as prisoners are gathered, and they're placed into a pit. They're placed into Sheol. And they wait there for a time until many days are fulfilled. And after that, they're visited. They're brought back up to stand before God at that great white throne judgment. And there he's going to judge them according to their works. And they will be cast into the lake that burns with fire, the second death." Keeping your finger there in Revelation, because we're going to go there in a minute, back in Isaiah chapter 24, after that takes place, we read in verse 23, "The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." So after the wicked of the earth are judged and cast into the lake that burns with fire, we read that the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts does reign. What's that all about? Well, again, back to Revelation. Chapter 21. This is where I was mistakenly going a minute ago. Verse 22. Revelation 21 is after Revelation 20, right? Look at verse 22. John says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need for the what? Sun, neither for the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten upon it, and the Lamb was the light thereof." So after this judgment that takes place at the white throne judgment, and the wicked are thrown into the lake that burns with fire, Jesus is ruling and reigning here upon the earth, and the sun and the moon, they're diminished because he is so bright. There's no need for them any longer, just like we see in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. So the outline is given to us in the book of Revelation. All chapters 1 through 22 give us the same outline that Isaiah chapter 24 gives us, that there is coming a day when the windows of heaven are going to be open and God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting and sinful world. The earth is going to reel to and fro. The foundations of the earth are going to shake. The earth is going to stagger like a drunkard, and it's going to fall because of the weight of sin that's upon it. And all the wicked that die there, or all the wicked that are gathered together, will be bound up for 1,000 years, awaiting the day of their trial, awaiting the day of their judgment. The Bible says a lot about this great and terrible day of the Lord. A day when God will reach into the realm of humanity to judge the world. The wrath of God being poured out. What will that day look like? Well, in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah sees a vision of that day coming when he says in verse 1, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Isaiah is seen in Jerusalem looking to the east. And he sees a man coming out of the east, out of Edom, out of Bozrah. And he's clothed in glorious clothing. And he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. And Isaiah says, "Who is this man?" And the man speaks back to him and says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save? Isaiah saw Jesus. And Isaiah asks him another question in Isaiah 63, verse 2. "Why are you red in your clothing and your garments like he that treads out the winepress?" Why are you covered in red like you've been treading out the winepress? Well, Jesus speaks to him in verse 3 and answers the question. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them down in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Isaiah is in Jerusalem and he sees Jesus coming from the east, which the Bible tells us in Zechariah, Jesus is going to descend from heaven and he's going to set down on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, east of the Temple Mount. And Jesus is going to approach and Isaiah sees him covered in blood. He says, "What have you been doing?" "I've been trampling the winepress." What winepress? Well, Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, verse 9 says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Call to the peoples of the nations of the world. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." The prophet Joel says, "Call all the heathen of the world to war." Verse 11, he says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. And let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about, says the Lord. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, the day of the Lord in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw from their shining. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, just like we saw in Isaiah 24, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children Israel. There in Joel chapter 3, we see the wicked of the earth gathered like grapes from a vine, and they're cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. So we see it in Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 24, Joel chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Again, speaking about the day of the Lord. The Apostle John in Revelation 14, verse 14, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, who do you think John saw seated upon a cloud with a golden crown on his head? Well, remember what the angels said to Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 1. "Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? Do you not know that this same Jesus who ascended into heaven will in like manner return in the clouds?" And so here, John sees Jesus seated upon a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. And then verse 15, it says, "Another angel came out of the temple that's in heaven, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." So imagine the picture with me, if you would. There is Jesus seated on a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. And an angel comes from the presence of God the Father there in the temple in heaven and says, "Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle and the earth was reaped. And there Jesus is gathering his from the earth. But then verse 17, it says, "Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle in his hand." So not only does Jesus have a sharp sickle with which he harvests his own from the earth, but now an angel comes with a sharp sickle. But then a third angel, verse 18, came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. And he said, "Thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast them into the great winepress of the what? The wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, the space of 1,600 furlongs. Who trampled the winepress of the wrath of God? Isaiah chapter 63. Jesus trampled it alone. Now flip just a few chapters over from Revelation 14 to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. John there says, "And I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Who is that riding upon the white horse? Jesus. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the what? The winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, saying, Come and gather yourselves together and supper unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great." One last passage before we finish up. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24. Turn there with me if you would. Isaiah 24, Isaiah 63, Joel chapter 3, Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 19. They all speak of this great and terrible day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, the very same thing. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 2, as he's looking at the temple, he says, "Do you see not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered unto them and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. These are the thing. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. And then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then," notice this, "then shall the end come." And now he gives them the sign. Remember, they asked him, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And here's the sign, verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand." Pardon me. "Then let him which is in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them which are on the housetop not come down nor take anything out of the house. Neither let them which be in the field return back and take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened," that means the length of time, not the 24-hour period of the day, "unless those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he is in the desert, do not go forth,' or 'Behold, he is in the secret chambers,' believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." What that means is that when he comes, his second coming, it's not going to be secret. Everybody will see it. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there the birds will be gathered together. And immediately after," notice this, verse 29, "immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." Joel chapter 3 talked about that as well. "And the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming," where? "In the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Remember, what did John see in Revelation chapter 14? He saw Jesus seated upon a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And remember, he thrust in the sickle and he gathered the earth. Verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branches are yet tender, he puts forth his leaves. You know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." The day of the Lord will come. As Paul says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's going to come as a thief in the night upon those that aren't ready, upon those that are wicked. They're going to be gathered together to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, the winepress of the wrath of God. And ultimately, their souls, their wicked souls, will be bound up for 1,000 years awaiting the day of judgment when God will cast them bound in the lake that burns with fire. That day will come just as the judgment upon Tyre came in 572 BC at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. or in 332 BC at the hand of Alexander, or just as the judgment of Babylon came in 536 BC at the hand of Cyrus, king of Persia, or just as the destruction of Assyria came in 701 BC as they surrounded Jerusalem and they were killed, 185,000 of them in one night. In the same way that God destroyed those armies and destroyed those nations thousands of years ago, he will come again to bring wrath upon this earth. And there is only one way to not be found under the wrath of God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that God has not appointed us, the church, those that are in Christ, he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is a fearful thing. Amos said, "Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord." No one desires the day of the Lord. But being that it is a fearful thing, it should cause us to flee to Christ for refuge. We have a great message to bring to this world. And yeah, there's some people who think we're nuts when we talk about the end of the world, but it will come. And they may be afraid of it. And rightly so, because no one desires the day of the Lord. But we have a message of hope in Jesus Christ. Amen? We have a message of refuge, of salvation in him. And may we be bold to proclaim it, that those of this earth that at this moment are abiding under his judgment and his wrath will flee to him for refuge and find that he is a sure and steadfast rock of salvation. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, your word is so full. I love the way that your word connects one passage to another, because you, by your Spirit, are the one who inspired and stirred holy men to write these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of you, Father, and it is useful. And Lord, would you teach us to use it? Lord, help us to be those that study to show ourselves approved unto you, that we've rightly divided your word of truth. But God, I pray that you would give us boldness and a passion to share your word with those that are still in darkness, that they would find refuge in you as we have as well. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, that you've not appointed us to wrath. Help us in these last days that we're living in to stand strong, proclaiming the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray, come quickly. We look forward to the day that we will be with you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.